Good morning, everyone. Warm welcome, especially visitors. And we have Pastor Slingeland today leading the worship service. I have one announcement to make that is for the Sunday school children to stay in the sanctuary after the service for the Easter program for practicing. And then our call to worship comes from Psalm 62, the first verses. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not greatly be moved. Shall we sing the hymn which is on page 2 of your bulletin, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded?
Thank you. Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us continue our worship this morning hour with singing Psalter 90, verses 1 through 5. Psalter 90, verses 1 through 5. Hear the holy law of God, the Ten Commandments, by means of Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And Christ Jesus gave also the summary of the law in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, when asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And God bless the reading of his law to us, to remind us of our sins, and to lead us afresh, or for the first time, to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us sing in response from Psalter 386, verses 1 and 4. Psalter 386, verses 1 and 4. Scripture reading for our message this morning is from the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 26, and reading from verse 26 through 46. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, Sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. May God bless the reading of Holy Scripture to us this morning. Congregation, the incident which we read about earlier was the beginning of a new phase in the life of the Lord Jesus. It is true that he suffered all his life long, but these sufferings noticeably increased at the very end of his life, in the last couple of days, and particularly in Gethsemane, and then in Gabbatha, and then in Golgotha, where it climaxed on the cross. And this morning, with God's help, we hope to look at what happened immediately after he entered the Garden of Gethsemane, his hour or time now having come. And here we see great agony and great submission. And meditating on this, may the Holy Spirit also use our meditation to humble us and to work or increase faith in us and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who suffered for the sins of his people. Our text is from the passage which we have read, Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. I'll just read for you now verse 39, which says, He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I'd like to also add to our text from the parallel account in Luke, Luke 22, verse 44, just because this verse is not in Matthew. And there it says, And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Our title is Christ's Agony and Submission in Gethsemane. Christ's Agony and Submission in Gethsemane. And 2 points then, first his agony, and secondly his submission. His agony and his submission. Well, in this long chapter, we see it records multiple preparatory events to Christ's final sufferings. Let's just peruse it. There is his loving forewarning to his disciples in verse 1, the hateful plotting to betray and kill him in verses 2 through 5, the loving anointing of him with very precious ointment in verses 6 through 13, the hateful covenant of betrayal in verses 14 through 16, the celebration of the Passover in verses 17 through 25, the institution of the Lord's Supper in verses 26 through 30, and then his prediction in verses 31 through 35 of his disciples stumbling, being offended because of what would happen that night and be finished the next day. And so we see that now all was in order. All was prepared. And then there, late at night, and perhaps by moonlight, there he went, the Lord Jesus. We could picture him. He took one step and then another step, and he walked from somewhere on the Mount of Olives, where he went in verse 30, to Gethsemane in verse 36, which sources say was a garden at the foot of the western slopes of the Mount of Olives. Now, what do we know about this place called Gethsemane? Well, Gethsemane means an olive mill or a press for olive oil. It was a place where olives would be trod or pressed. And really, when you think about it, it was a suitable place, very suitable for the occasion at hand. You recall in the Garden of Eden, that is where God cursed mankind due to sin. And here in this garden, Jesus began to suffer more than ever before to take away that curse for his people. Also, in the Garden of Eden, it was said that he would be bruised, his heel. And here in this garden, he began to feel that bruising, that crushing, more than ever before. This was also a place quite familiar to him and his disciples, as he and they would often go there to pray. Luke says he went there as he was accustomed, and it was therefore also a suitable place for Judas to betray him, knowing that he would very likely find him there. And here we already see again the willingness of Jesus to go the way of the cross. He didn't avoid this place, trying to hide from Judas, knowing that Judas was coming. No, he went there still, even though he knew what would happen if he did. We can even say he went there because of what would happen. But first of all, he went there to pray. That was his first order of business. Do we also place such a high value on prayer? Do we try to take time to pray when we begin a challenge or even when we begin a day? Jesus is such a great example of that here for his disciples and for us. But he chose this time to pray alone, and probably because it would be a time of prayer like never before, a time of extreme anguishing in prayer. And so he left eight of the disciples at a distance and said to them in verse 36, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took the remaining three, his dearest, perhaps his emotionally strongest, Peter, James, and John, a little closer. But then he eventually left them at a distance as well, though, as Luke says, only a stone's throw away. And he told them to watch and pray. Matthew recorded that Jesus said that after he returned and found them asleep. But Luke says that Jesus said that before he prayed as well. Luke 22, verse 40 says, "When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" They needed to pray. They needed to pray that they wouldn't be overcome by the coming temptation to be offended and stumble, as predicted, over what was happening and what would happen to Jesus. "Watch and pray," Jesus said. "Watch and pray, not for me, but for you, as you see me go from one event of brutal suffering to the next, and finally be crucified." Speaking of brutal suffering, let's now look especially at the anguishing of Jesus here and why he needed to pray. We see then great agony in his human nature. We first of all see the descriptions of this agony as we look at verse 37. It says, "Then he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." He began to be sorrowful, to be grieved, to be sad, even painfully so. And we all know what that is like, don't we? To be sorrowful about something. But the idea here, it seems, is a very deep sorrow, a great sorrow, a having trouble hiding it level kind of sorrow. It was significant. Verse 37 also said that he began to be deeply distressed, or very heavy. We could say very weighed down, very disturbed, stressed, troubled about something, being very burdened and fearful, even horrified. Again, a having trouble hiding it kind of level. Very unpleasant. And so Jesus began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And his distress likely contributed to his sorrowfulness. Verse 38 continues, and it says, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death.'" His soul, his heart was now exceedingly sorrowful, overwhelmed with sorrow. John Calvin said this phrase expresses a deadly wound of grief, as if he had said that he fainted or was half dead with sorrow. Matthew Henry went a little further and said, "It was sorrow in the highest degree, even unto death. It was a killing sorrow, such sorrow as no mortal man could bear and live. He was ready to die for grief. They were sorrows of death." Luke 22, then, in verse 44, gives one more helpful description of this agony. Even though it is recorded after Jesus started praying, it still describes his agony. It says, "Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Jesus was in such an intense agony. He was experiencing so great sorrow and distress that he broke out into a great sweat. It was so great, so much in quantity, that it was not just getting into his eyes and on his nose and soaking through his clothes, but it was actually visibly falling down to the ground. But not only that, his agony was so terrible that his sweat, it says, became like great drops of blood. Some people think that this meant his sweat was only like drops of blood. The saying was then metaphorical. It was still only sweat, but much thicker, like thick drops of blood. The pores, we are told, being more than ordinarily opened. And one commentator says, "The remark depicts Jesus' emotional state as so intense that he perspired profusely as a result. The sweat beads multiplied on his body like flowing clumps of blood and dropped to the earth." Others believe, and I tend to agree with them, that it was literal blood, which Jesus perspired due to extreme stress. There's actually a medical term for it, and it is called hematidrosis. Blood of the capillary veins mixed with sweat. And we can truly say, therefore, that, as it has been said, that it was a bloody sweat. Out of curiosity, I looked at Wikipedia, and it says, "These claims are plausible given that the modern-day dermatological research notes the presence of hematidrosis in people awaiting execution. It also clarified that hematidrosis is a condition in which capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood, occurring under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. Jesus was experiencing unspeakable agony. But now why? Why did his countenance change now? He was never like this before. Well, let's look at some reasons. First, as Paul in Ephesians 6, verse 12 informed the Ephesians and us, we, and here Christ, do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. In other words, Jesus could very well have been experiencing here more than ever before, more than in the temptations in the wilderness, the mental assaults of the devil, and anticipating infinitely more of the devil's assaults, also by means of wicked men. He was then entering, and was already in, a terrible war. Second, as sin bearer, Jesus could have more than ever before been experiencing and anticipating what that really meant, a sin bearer. Matthew Henry used the word malignity. Jesus was then especially beginning to feel now the malignity of the sins of his people. In other words, their hatefulness to God, as well as their ruining effect on themselves. Every sin is hatred against God. And Jesus could very well have been feeling now something significant of how offensive and how much in quantity that hatred was, not only of one sin, but of all the sins of all the elect. We cannot imagine. Every sin is also ruinous to man. And that could have very well have been grieving him as well. How mankind had and was destroying itself, but especially the image of God. How grievous that then would have been for him to have it sink in how much that image had been tarnished. This hateful and ruinous malignity, along with this great guilt, could very well have been weighing heavy on him, also by knowing the penalty which he would have to pay for it, for all the guilt of his elect. An extremely unimaginable burden. Third, Jesus surely also foresaw all the physical sufferings which were just ahead. The actual betrayal, the denial, the injustice, the mocking, the beatings, the crown of thorns, and especially the crucifixion. And we also would shudder, wouldn't we? Knowing all of that was ahead of us. We would shudder knowing all of that ahead of time. Although God can grant great grace as he has to some martyrs. Well, as significant as all three of these probable reasons or possible reasons are, it is generally agreed upon that there is one more, which is the greatest of them all. And so fourthly, he was definitely experiencing here in his anguish, in his agony, He was experiencing something of, and anticipating the fullness of, the wrath of God, of eternal hell, which is especially and ultimately the forsakenness of, and separation from his Father, and all his Father's comforts. And again, we cannot imagine but it is what we deserve. And so we see something of how terrible sin is and how serious. This wrath was fully to be suffered, though, in those three dreadful hours of darkness later on the cross, when Jesus cried out those unforgettable words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so it is often said regarding Gethsemane that Jesus here only entered the gates of hell. His suffering, his hell, would get oh so much worse. One commentator says concerning the dreadful sorrow and anxiety that Jesus experienced here, that it was the horror of the one who lives wholly for the Father at the prospect of the alienation from God, which is entailed in the judgment upon sin, which Jesus assumes. All of these reasons, then, especially this last one, is what can be understood by this cup, which Jesus prayed about in verse 39. This cup. Jesus was suffering so much here. Suffering so much that perhaps if his human nature wasn't being upheld by his divine nature, he could very well have collapsed already. What moments? What moments these must have been. What agony that Christ here suffered at Gethsemane, which was perhaps a sovereign preparation for him of what was yet to come. What great agony in the garden. And although he had but a taste of the cup here, which he would drink in full on the cross, yet with it was so much anticipation of it becoming worse. And he had to suffer this here all alone to make matters worse, since his disciples, the unhelpful few, who he returned to later, were sleepy and weak, exhausted from a busy day, as we see, but we won't read, verses 40 and 41 and 43. Believers, this is all part of what Jesus had to suffer for our penalty as he entered hell. As he entered hell, as it were, for us. Let this forever humble us. Let it humble us all, including those here who do not believe or who are struggling with faith. And let us forever be grateful as well. Oh, so very grateful that after having a taste of that bitter cup, he was still willing to take it and to drink it in full. Brings us to our second point, his submission. His submission. And here we first of all see the plea itself. Christ's agony was so great that he was not only sorrowful and deeply distressed, exceedingly sorrowful even to death, his sweat like great drops of blood. But we read in verse 39a, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He prayed in desperation. He prayed, oh, my Father, if it is possible, if the redemptive purpose could still be fulfilled, if there could be another way to save his people, if there could be another avenue for his Father's justice to be met by him, then please, he prayed, let it be. Show me, excuse me from this. Let this cup pass from me. Let it pass without me having to drink it. He deeply desired to avoid any further sufferings. How do we make sense of this? How could he pray this? That's why he came into the world, to suffer and die for sin. How could he try to get out of it now? Was there another way? No. Why then did he pray this? Was he sinning and praying what he prayed? No. He wasn't disobeying. He wasn't refusing to obey. He prayed this because he was not only God the Son, but the Son of Man. He was human. And even innocent humanity desires the removal of pain. Matthew Henry again says, this intimates no more than that he was really and truly man. And as a man, he could not but be averse to pain and suffering. It is the law of self-preservation. And therefore, Christ admitted and expressed a reluctance to suffer. Someone else has said, as a Son of Man, the reality and depth of this way took him by an overwhelming surprise. And as one more person has said, this was the critical moment in Jesus' life when the full meaning of his submission to the Father confronted him with its immediacy. Well, did he submit? Well, we know the answer. Of course he did. Absolutely, unquestionably, fully. We see next in verse 39b and 42 then, his expressed submission. As we very well know, he continued his prayer to express that, his willing obedience. He prayed, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Nevertheless, despite come what may, despite having to be emptied and becoming oh so poor, despite being tormented and forsaken, despite having to suffer hell, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. As you would have it, O God, O Father, as you would permit it, as you would require it. He prayed similarly later in verses 42 and 44. Verse 42, it says, again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Verse 44, so he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. He prayed, trusting that his Father would hear him and that his Father cared for him. But he also prayed now with submission. His primary desire was to do his Father's will, which of course is perfectly in line with his own will as well. He was willing to suffer what he was suffering now and what was yet to come. He was willing out of love to his Father and out of love for sinners like us and for the joy that was set before him. And although this is not the main point, what an example this is for us too in our sufferings and in all things, to submit to the will of God instead of trying to have God submit to the will of us. What about the please answer? Was his prayer answered? No. No, the cup did not pass from him. But his prayer was heard. And God, an angel was graciously sent by the Father to strengthen him or encourage him in his agony. And so Luke 22, verse 43 tells us that after he prayed the first time, an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. How the angel did that, we do not know. Perhaps it was just by the angel's presence. Perhaps it was by reassuring words. We also don't know how long the angel was there for. The angel could very well have stayed there for the agony in the next verse, which is when Jesus prayed more earnestly and his sweat became like great drops of blood. Because if he was strengthened, why would he still sweat like that? Why would the situation become worse? It seems to make sense that the angel would have stayed for that, even came for that, to comfort him in the worst of the worst, in the worst of the experience at the moment, and to renew his courage and his resolve. And after that, we see, noticeably, that the intensity of the struggle seemed to be over. God the Father graciously sent an angel to minister to him, but he did not take the cup away. No, and Jesus, as he prayed, was okay with that. As he said, he was willing to submit to his Father's will. And all of this willingness becomes very evident at the end of this passage, in verses 45 and 46, where it says, "Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Jesus was ready to go. He's ready to go, even all by himself. He said rebukingly, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" And then he also said, "Behold, the hour is at hand, the time is here, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." He didn't say, "Behold, it is time. It's time to go, to run, to hide." No, but "Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed." He spoke with certainty, as if it was already happening. He was willing and ready to go. This is even more evident in the next verse. He said, "Rise, let us be going. Get up, guys, hurry up. Let's go. Let's go and run away." No, let's go and meet the betrayer who is at hand. Let's go so I can be betrayed. Let's go so I can get to the cross. Let's go so I can save sinners. What a Savior. What a Savior. Eager to redeem. Eager to be victorious. Eager to ascend to his Father. Eager to pour out his Spirit so that sinners of all nations would be gathered into his church even from here. What agony he had suffered here in Gethsemane. What a cup yet awaited him. And what a Savior. And you see, what's so wonderful about the gospel is that with Christ taking on the guilt of sinners and suffering for it all fully eventually on the cross, he then takes away the guilt from sinners in essence and then applies that in time by his Spirit, giving us rest, peace, reconciliation with our Maker. He took the cup of wrath. The cup of wrath in order to give to us the cup of blessing. Yes, and that is what he is still holding out to sinners today. And that is what he's pouring out today to all true believers. In greater measure, it seems, as we understand more and more that we deserve that cup of wrath. He is pouring out his blessings on all who by the Spirit's work are sorry for their sins, surrender to God, and depend on him and what he has suffered for dear life as their only hope. Is that you as well? Is Jesus who you need? Is that who you confess to believe? And if not, why not? What will happen if you die without him as your Savior? It will then be your turn to agonizingly drink from God's cup of wrath, to which there would be no end for you. Do you blame God? Are you waiting for something? What are you waiting for? The same Jesus said in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." He also said in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, and absolutely means it, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Have you come? Have you come to Jesus? Are you resting in him? He suffered. He was anxious. He was stressed so that we can have spiritual rest, so that we can rest and relax and have peace with God in our hearts and minds. Oh, what a Savior. Is that your confession as well this morning? Oh, what a Savior. What a Savior. How about we ask a few more questions? Do you find it convicting that sin is so terrible that Jesus agonized severely when he started feeling God's cup of wrath against sin more than ever before? And so how can we love sin any longer when we think about that? Further, are you full of thanksgiving, though, that he was able and willing to suffer that, to suffer what we deserve, so that the gospel can be preached to us? How thankful we should be, because none other could earn salvation for us, and especially not ourselves. And so again, have you tasted of this salvation by the work of the Holy Spirit? Is Jesus your salvation? Do you not only understand all of this, but are you believing on him, depending on him? However little you might think you are. See, it ultimately doesn't matter how great or how little our faith is. What matters is if you, let's say you were forced to give an answer, you would not only say, help my unbelief, if you would say that, but that you would first say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe. I do. I depend, however so fragile it might seem. Finally, congregation, let us remember that true saving faith is faith that works, that wants to work, that tries to work. That means to obey God and to live like Jesus. Let's remember Jesus' great examples here then, as mentioned earlier. First, let us place a great importance on prayer, like Jesus did. Pray every day, even when you don't have time to pray. Go to him first. In our greatest struggles, go to him first. And second, let us not rebel or murmur in the circumstances of our lives. We can pray for alternatives, like Jesus did. Let us especially pray that we would be willing, submissive, obedient to do God's will, resting in God, resting in Christ, trusting that God will supply all our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us sing in response from Psalter 184, verses 1, 2, and 3. Psalter 184, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let us pray. O Father, we thank Thee. We thank Thee for the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, for the fulfilling of the promises of the Old Testament, that He has come, that He has obeyed, that He has suffered, that He has taken that cup of wrath. Not that He deserved it, but for those who did. And we thank You for the Holy Spirit to apply that cup of blessing, to apply His finished work to sinners such as us, to many of us, and we pray that it would be to all of us. Lord, we pray that You would strengthen the faith and the joy and the obedience of Your believing people. We also pray that You would work in the hearts of those who are yet going their own way, perhaps don't have a care, or those who may be struggling in whatever way. Lord, have great mercy in this Passion season, that Jesus may become our all, our everything. We do pray that You would bless the remainder of this day, bless Pastor Aiken as he seeks to serve this afternoon here. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.